In 2 Samuel, the chapter 18, the verse 9, we have this line that brings the verse to a conclusion, and the mule that was under him went away. Pretty familiar story with this mule, a most common and a regular sight. It always dawns. There Absalom hangs, a man that's fleeing away from the field of battle. He's caught in the branches of a tree by the strong tresses of that hair of which he was so proud. There he hangs, all by himself, suspended, we are told, between heaven and earth. He's now deserted by his own soldiers and forsaken even by his animal. He hangs, just waiting for the three darts to come from the hand of Joab to slice their way into his heart, and the 10 steel swords of Joab's bodyguards to be brought to bear upon his body and buried within that body. Then from the bough of the tree, that body is cut down, thrown into a pit within the wood of Ephraim, covered over by a rough heap of stones. This was his grave and enduring monument. In all of his council chambers of war, Absalom had never planned it like this. This was not how he had drawn it out in the charts in the presence of his army officers. This was not the way that he expected to die. Nor was this the kind of grave that he ever hoped that he would end up in. This decidedly plain and stark, bland, unembellished resting place, down in a pit under a pile of stones within a wood where not that many people would have been coming along and seeing afterwards. It was so far removed from Absalom's idea of what his grave should be. In the celebrated surroundings of the king's deal, Absalom, we are told here, had built for himself a costly mausoleum, proudly named it after himself, Absalom's Place, stamped his authority on that square piece of ground, put himself in very exalted company and determined, I will be remembered forever and a day here. But he never got to rest within it. Even the animal that was underneath him put as much firm ground between itself and its stricken master as it possibly could, now relieved of its burden, rescued from what was a frantic owner, refuge at last it found from the unsparing whip of a crazed master. This mule sped away to safety, and the mule that was under him went away. It's a pretty interesting, if not chilling, story that these words tell. And what an application we can make of them when we hoist them up into the spiritual realm. These words bring me face to face with the truth that sin always leads us to our ruin and then leaves us helpless to face our fate. It always, sin always leads us to our ruin and then leaves us helpless to face our fate. In other words, these words emphasize the deceitfulness of sin. The mule that was under him went away. I gaze again on that galloping mule. I note the dust clouds that it generates as it runs over hill and over dale, and its heart is pumping and its feet are pounding as they're getting away from the arena of battle. It cannot move quickly enough. It was on this very mule that Absalom had gone into battle that day. But this mule, having taken him into the conflict, deserted him in his hour of need. Now this mule, to my mind, preaches a memorable sermon. It announces to everyone who cares to listen that everything goes from under the body of the ungodly man. In time, he loses his grip on his closest, dearest possessions, on this world, on his very life. The sin that has travelled with him everywhere finally abandons him. The thing that he thought he had conquered leaves him conquered in the end. It was a mule. We know the characteristic description of such an animal. Stubborn. Needs to be well broken in. This one obviously had been broken in. Absalom was in control of it. He was its master. But soon he was bound, and the mule was free again to do as it pleased. It reminds me too that what he rides on are what man trusts in. feels him miserably in the end. To take up the powerful language of the book of Job, Job 18 and the verse 14, it says of man, his confidence shall be rooted out, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. Absalom at last was brought to the judgment, face to face with the awesome king of terrors, a ruined man. There's always a kind of a fascination wrapped up in ruins. A haunting kind of fascination. I like few things better on holiday if I go over to the mainland than wandering around the ruins of an old building. Some building that's steeped in significant history, whose history you can trace. A building whose very stones, if they could speak, would be able to rehearse many a tale that was exciting, if not enchanting as well. It's true that in the Bible, the shipwreck and the ruin of great men and women rarely fails to captivate our interest. We get involved with the story and we want to see how it worked out the way that it did and all the rest of it. Men like Balaam, what an expert with words he was. Enlisted by the evil king of Moab to rain curses down upon the heads of Israel, but he ended up, this false prophet, pronouncing great blessing on the nation of Israel and peering further forward into its future than any of his contemporaries. And he foretold a glorious destiny for Israel. And he talked indeed about Jesus, the Messiah, that would come to this very nation. What wonderful words tumbled from the lips of Balaam back then, and yet Balaam died far, far from the way in which he had hoped. Let me die the death of the righteous, let my last end be like his, he once had said. He died rather in the middle of a wretched, wicked, sinful, sordid plot to corrupt the people that he could do nothing but bless. We think of men like Saul, the first king of Israel. A man head and shoulders above the people destined for greatness, endured with many commendable and splendid traits in his life, but one who was deserted by God and by his prophet Samuel, who ended up going to a witch in Endor for counsel and died as a suicide by falling on his own sword. A ruin. Men like Gideon. The record of Gideon's life opens with a solid clank of a hammer and the sound of crumbling stone, as Gideon is demolishing the idol in his hometown of Ophrah. That record of Gideon's life ends, lamentably, with Gideon setting up an idol at Ophrah. Judges 6, 21 to 32, Judges 8, the verse 27 give us the rather sad details of that case. Men too like Solomon, man of wisdom, man of song, man of letters, man of no mean accomplishment in the field of literature, a man who, should he live today, would be decorated by honorary and earned degrees from many learned institutions in the world. But Solomon, in his old age, was led astray by his wives and bowed those aged, crusty knees before the shrines of false gods. A ruin, although he just at the end extricated himself in time. Now, admittedly, Absalom was a pale star when compared to these other men that I've mentioned, these bright sons. But he was great in some ways. Talents and gifts he had in abundance, no question about that. Leadership qualities, yes, he had them. Inspirational abilities, yes. Planning capabilities, he had those as well. Craft and cunning, he had bagfuls of them. Commanding presence, yes. Engaging personality, certainly. Persuasive eloquence, it was there. Tall, dark, handsome. Well, that was him. No one in Israel was more noticed for his natural handsomeness than Absalom. 2 Samuel 14:25. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Exactly what the Labour Party cottoned on to when they ditched the likes of Neil Kinnock and brought in Tony Blair. And what the Conservative Party have finally woken up to after his whole succession of greys and balls in John Major, William Hague, Ian Duncan Smith, Michael Hard, and now let's step forward with David Cameron. This man was great in the eyes of many of the people in the land of Israel. In fact, 2 Samuel 15 and 6 tells us that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom, too, was a man of considerable drive and a man of strong ambition, and we kind of admire that when we see it in people. He yearned to hold the principal office in the nation. He aimed for the very top, the throne. I want to be there. That was his driving ambition. For what other reason did he plant himself by the gate of the city? Did he catch the sleeves of every citizen of the country who came up to the king with a controversy and was pleading for judgment for the king to rise up and do something for them? And Absalom says, hold on a moment, come here. See, his words are recorded in 2 Samuel 15, verse 3 and 4. See, thy matters are good and right. But there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And he rises up as a defender of the rights of the people. Why else did he rise up in rebellion against his father if he didn't want to hold that principal office within the nation? He wanted his name as well to be remembered after he died. Already we've alluded to this. 2 Samuel 18 and 18. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's deal. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's Place. So this costly pillar is erected to mark the spot from which this man would be recognized down through the centuries of time. Quite simply, Absalom seems to have been endued with every grace apart from the grace of God. But in spite of all of this, all of his plans, all of his endearing qualities, all of these great faculties that he had, in spite of it all, the mule that was under him went away. How humiliating an end is that? And his once beautiful and flawless body was unceremoniously dumped into the bottom of this pit in the wood and covered over him with stones. It was quite a spectacular and catastrophic fall from grace. Why did Absalom fall? How did he ever get into this position? One reason behind his fall was selfishness. He had high ambition, no question about that, but all of that ambition centered on himself. Immanuel Kant once said, treat every human being as a person, as an end in itself, not as a means to an end. Absalom certainly never had that message get through to him. Instead, he treated everybody as means to his end. He admired nobody but himself. It has been said far too frequently in this life, we are interested in only three persons. Me, myself, and I. Absalom had no sense of duty, no sense of pity, no sense of loyalty, but to himself. John Newton once commented, I have read of many wicked popes, but the worst pope I ever met with is Pope Self. Absalom had no problem with mounting the throne of Israel by walking all over the corpse of his own father. He would have done that just to get there. He whose ambition always only ever ends with himself usually discovers this fact. His ambition ends him. So it proved with Absalom. To see it or refuse to see it, the world will not hang around for long, and pardon the pun there, it will not hang around for long with the man whose only aim is self-glorification and self-exaltation. The highest ambition in life is not to rear a pillar or to construct a grave that will be wondered over, marveled at for centuries to come, visited by thousands, but the highest ambition is to build an upright character with which we can serve both God and man. Jesus warned us in Matthew 23 and 12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And if we want to go in retrospect and back into the Old Testament and pluck out a classic example and illustration of that truth in action, look no further than Absalom. He fell because of selfishness. Another reason why he fell, why he was ruined, was irreverence. You can attach reverence, respect to a number of things in life. Reverence for ourselves, reverence for others, reverence for the Lord. Did Absalom pay any attention to these three brands of reverence? Well, look it out. Search about for it. It may be a long, exhausting, it'll be ultimately a futile search, because they're not anywhere here to be found. Absalom, though he had ambition for himself, had no reverence for himself. He didn't pause on the path on which he had embarked to consider, I am staining my character with treason here, and I am also staining my character with murder. He didn't care even that much for himself, for his own reputation. I think of another character whose story is sketched in the Old Testament, another man who had no reverence for himself, Esau. When we move into the New Testament, Esau's epitaph is simply and damningly this. Hebrews 12 and 16, that profane person. Now when the Bible describes Esau as a profane person, it doesn't mean that he was going about continually using the name of the Lord in vain. He was profane in that he was guarded by no principles. He was guided by no standards. His life was not fenced in by any high degree of morality. For one morsel of meat, he sold his birthright. Absalom, too, had a noble birthright. He was the son of a queen and the son of David. When he was born, David, as all parents do, chose carefully a name for his boy. Absalom, meaning father of peace. It was a misnomer. He couldn't have got it any more wrong. Father of peace. What irony for a son who went to war against his father. More like the father of woe and shame and disgrace and contempt and ruin. Who had no reverence even for himself. Absalom had no reverence for others. He slew his brother. Didn't seem to cost him much of a thought. He was on a revenge mission, felt he was entirely justified. He defiled his father's house in an open show. Didn't matter to him. He had every intention of taking the throne of Israel and of climbing onto that throne. Then he did it over the dead body of his own father, and he did it to the shame of his entire father's house. Well, that was a price he was willing to pay just to fulfill his ambition. In his selfish quest for fame and power, he crushed natural affection under his feet. And as for the third kind of reverence, reverence for ourselves, for others, for the Lord, he was utterly lacking in reverence for God. His dramatic story spreads over quite a number of pages in the Word of God. And yet, in all of those pages, there is not a single reference to the power or to the presence of God in Absalom's life. Nothing. Nothing that he ever said, nothing that he ever did gives any indication that he had a respect for the Lord. He's one of those supreme examples of the man whom the psalmist describes in Psalm 10 and verse 4. God is not in all his thoughts. James G. Blaine, brilliant statesman dating back to the last quarter of the 19th century, wrote in a letter to his son, there is no success in this life that is not founded on virtue and purity and religious consecration of all that we have to God. Job 28, 28 advises, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Proverbs 9 and 10 declares, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. We could put in a New Testament text that's worth quoting. 1 Timothy 4 and the verse 8. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In the end, the ungodly man and woman loses out. Big time. Both in this world and in the world to come. This new, whatever it might be in your life, goes from under them. An illustration of the deceitfulness of sin. But also it tells us here about the degradation of sin. Sin, while promising success, deceives us by leading us downward to degradation and detection. Absalom thought he had it made. The plans were well led, flawproof. No way was he marching out that morning to failure. He didn't contemplate it. When he had crawled up onto the throne of Israel at the expense of his father, he felt, I have succeeded. My ambitions have been realized. What a step upwards. It was actually a step further and fatally downwards. Because that step upward, as he viewed it, brought him down into the wood of Ephraim, brought him down to defeat in the battle that was fought there, brought him down to the level of fleeing from his enemies, brought him down to hanging from an oak tree, brought him down to death, brought him down to a pit in that wood, brought him down under an inauspicious heap of boulders, down, down, down from the moment he went up onto the throne. While sin had promised so much success, it led Absalom down into the depths of degradation and detection. Verse 9, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. Verse 17, and they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. There's at least one famous man in American history who stands in many respects as a mirror of Absalom. Aaron Burr was his name. Aaron Burr had a noble ancestry and heritage. He was the grandson of a great American revivalist preacher, Jonathan Edwards, a man that Burr himself described as the one clear thinker America had produced. Burr had a quick and a brilliant mind. He attained the highest record of his class in college. As an officer in the Army of the Revolution, he was able, he was fearless. As a lawyer and a statesman afterwards, he was distinguished above his fellows, and yet as a man, he failed because he had no respect for himself, for others, or for God. His political enemy, Alexander Hamilton, who incidentally was a man that he later killed in a duel, wrote of him when Aaron Burr and Thomas Jefferson were tied for the present presidency of America. He said every step in his career proves that he formed himself upon the model of Catiline, a destructive character in an ill-fated play of Henrik Ibsen. But thwarted and disappointed Aaron Burr was in his political ambitions. Heartbroken then over the death of his beautiful and gifted daughter, Theodosia, Burr eventually died in loneliness and poverty from challenging for the president's office, down to being a wreck and a ruin. At Princeton, there is the tradition that during the George Whitefield revivals, Aaron Burr shut himself up in the room at college, vowing he would settle this whole issue of religion that very night. Late that night, students passing by saw the shutters of the window thrown open, heard him exclaim, "Goodbye, God!" Sin deceived him, brought him down to the depths of degradation. And this is the timeless warning that rises up from the heap of stones that are placed above the body of Absalom, the mule that was under him, went away. Always, if not visibly here, then certainly in the judgment, the selfish, irreverent, godless life goes down. Always, in the end. You'll find when you read Absalom's record here that he was always running away from the consequences of his sin. But eventually sin caught up with him. In 2 Samuel 13:34, for example, we read that having killed his half-brother Amnon, these words are put in, but Absalom fled. 2 Samuel 13:37 and 38 reinforce the point, but Absalom fled. And went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur. Three times over, in fact, it's recorded in there, 2 Samuel 13. Absalom fled as a result of his sin. If you turn to 2 Samuel 14, you'll find that it was only because of the grace and the pleading and the intervention of David the king that Absalom was able to return from his flight. And you'll discover it was only by the mercy of his father that Absalom was able to get chariots and horses again, 2 Samuel 15 and 1, and he used those horses and those chariots against his father David. And he sat on one. He sat on one of them. That day when he was in the wood and the mule that was under him went away. 2 Samuel 15 is all about Absalom through his rebellion, causing his father David to flee. In one of the halls at West Point military establishment, statues have been placed, dedicated to officers who distinguished themselves in the armies of the United States of America. There is one niche, however, that is nameless. The name that should have been cut and placed there was Benedict Arnold. Arnold fought with great gallantry at Quebec, Saratoga, only to fall in the end and become a traitor to his country. Absalom, aspiring to be a king, died a traitor. How sin had deceived him, and how his sin had found him out. Take another look at those two monuments. Absalom's, if you want to put it like this, two graves. First, that stately pillar in the king's deal, Absalom's place, built of marble, embellished with silver and gold, beautiful, when the sun would have come out and shone splendor at noonday, wonderful at night, when the moon would have been rising, casting a mantle over that stately pillar. But it's a tomb without a tenant. Absalom was not read to less there. Then look at the other monument, the piles of stones in the wood of Ephraim. Absalom's shredded body, pierced by darts and swords. He's under those stones. His body lies buried like a dog. But where is his soul? Sin will do the same to us. It will degrade us. It will also be detected. In 1799, the Nancy, an American vessel, was carrying a contraband cargo to the West Indies. They came under pressure. The captain threw overboard any papers that might possibly incriminate them. He made the harbour that night okay, but was under suspicion and committed for trial in the courthouse at Kingston. He produced a set of false papers, prepared in the event of his ship being stopped at sea, which it had been, and he almost succeeded in clearing himself. When Lieutenant Hutton of HMS Ferret, well named, appeared in court. While cruising off Port Royal, his crew had caught a shark and found in the shark a bundle of papers. Produced at the crucial moment, they brought consternation to the defense, satisfaction to the prosecution. The vessel was condemned, the skipper fined and imprisoned for some time. The head of the shark was on show at Port Royal, then transferred to London, into the United Service Museum. I think of the words of one wise preacher, the gloom of midnight may cover it, the silence of the grave may prevail over it, every eye that witnessed it may be glazed in death, the lip that could reveal it may be silent forever, yet the sin of every transgressor will find him out. His own recollection may fail him, his iniquities may fade from his memory, yet they shall turn up again. They all stand recorded in the book of God, and if not put away by the blood of Christ, they must be reckoned for in that day when the earth and the heaven shall flee away. I think of the words of Scripture, better than the words of any old preacher, though they were good. In Luke 12, 2 and 3, for example, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid, that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Galatians 6, 7 and 8. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Are you going to be able to face up to the record of your sin? Just imagine how it'll be at the judgment. Details in that life story, long passed into oblivion, will be brought out again. Some blasphemous oath, uttered in a moment of fiery passion, read out. The successful lie that screened over and hid a deed of dishonesty or fraud, read out. The stab at that neighbor's good name and reputation just to exalt your own, read out. The deeds of darkness and villainy and vileness of which you thought the stars were the only things that could have given witness, read out. "In that hour," says one, "there will come forth the writing of a man's hand as of old at Belshazzar's feast. on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, nothing is nigh hid that shall not then be known. The divine saying will then be invested with new and awful emphasis and meaning. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We think. And who are we to think it? But we think that we can sin as we please, away from the view of all restraining influences and warning voices. We're deceived. Living in cloud cuckoo land, we're going to be found out. And the mule that was under him went away. Sort of how ridiculous, how ironic is that? He was a man building a kingdom. He had brought round to his way of thinking the hearts of the men of Israel. They were fawning over him, going to die for him. And he ends up, and if he had a dog, then this dog would have turned, bitten him and savaged him. That's the equivalent. But the mule on which he was riding that day, that was under him, holding him up, went away. And they took Absalom, verse 17, and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. You know, and this was not the purpose for which they did it, but even if there was a little bit of life left in the body, you're not getting out of there. You're staying there. Try moving those stones with all of your stab wounds. The deceitfulness of sin, the degradation of sin, finally the defeat of sin. What we really need is not a passable end in our body being thrown into a pit and covered with stones, but one that results in our soul being covered in the blood of Jesus' atonement and elevated to heaven. And the mule was under him went away, and they took Absalom, cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. Absalom longed to propel himself onto the seat of power as king over Israel. All he got was his lifeless body thrown without ceremony at all into a great pit in the bowels of a wood. He longed to have the crown on his head. All he got was boulders. The pile of stones in the wood of Ephraim tells me that what man needs is not a crown on his head, but cleansing for his heart. There's no point dying in splendor if you're going to die without the Savior. John Hambleton, converted actor, when he was preaching down in the Merrion Hall in Dublin, said to a young woman, "You need the blood." That word resulted in her conversion. She went home, she told her dying father, "You need the blood." And that simple testimony was what God used to lead that man to the Savior. A few days before he died, a son came to see him. Both father and sister spoke to that son of the precious blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. He too was saved. And that three could join in a trio and sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners, sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Lady Parscourt once exclaimed, "Blessed be God, his blood can cleanse, not only from all the evil we see, but what he sees. Many chambers within are yet unopened to us. We see but through the crevice, yet his blood gets entrance and drowns all." Isaac Watts wrote the lines, "Awake our hearts, adore the grace that buries all our faults, and pardoning blood that swells above our follies and our thoughts. It rises high and drowns the hills, as neither shore nor bound, that if we search to find our sins can ne'er be found." I repeat, what a man really needs is not a crown for his head in this life, but cleansing for his heart. Have you got this cleansing?